Thank you. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's nice to be here. It is actually nice to be back because I realized as I arrived at the church this morning that I'd been here before, and it was when John Stott Ministries had a 30th anniversary, various celebrations around the country, and they had one here in this church in Northern California. I think it was 2004, so just a couple of years ago. So I haven't been here on a Sunday before, but it's nice to be here sharing the Word of God with you this morning. As was said, I represent the Langham Partnership International, and in the United States that calls itself John Stott Ministries. And many of you will know John Stott, or have heard him preach or read his books. And you will know that the church where he's associated with for many years is All Souls Church, Langham Place in London. And that's where the name Langham comes from. It doesn't mean anything except in Old English, I suppose, but it's basically a street name in London that he gave to his various trusts and foundations that he started. So that's where the word is. And I bring you greetings from John Stott. I'm quite sure he will have been praying for us already this morning, because he tells me that he prays for me every day, wherever I am in the world. I have to give him my diary. So he knows I'm here. He'll be wanting to send you his greetings. John is now 85 years old. He had a fall back in the summer and fractured his hip, and is recovering very slowly from that surgery, and is really rather frail, to be honest, and would, I'm sure, greatly value your prayers. Just before I turn to the Word of God and preach, just to say about the Langham Partnership and John Stott Ministries, you will have seen, of course, in your church bulletin this little leaflet today, and you might want to take that and read it, perhaps not now, but or what I'm preaching anyway, but at some point. There are three ministries associated with John Stott Ministries, really. One is scholars, the vision of John Stott to enable people from the majority world, that's Africa, Asia, Latin America, where the church is growing fast, to do their PhDs in theology and then return to their home country and teach. And I know that here at CPC you have supported Moussa Bongoyok from French-speaking Africa and are currently supporting Cynthia Chang from Singapore. So you are already, as a church, behind John Stott Ministries, and I appreciate that and want to say thank you. So there's the scholar program. There's also then the literature program. We are distributing literally hundreds of thousands of books to thousands of pastors around the world to help them with their Bible teaching. And also Bible seminaries receive many of their library books through the Langham Literature Program, and also trying to create form Christian literature around the world. Just this July, there's been published the Africa Bible Commentary, which is a one-volume commentary written entirely by 70 African evangelical scholars, written in Africa for Africa, and just published in July. It's a marvelous project that Langham was involved with over the last 7 or 8 years. So there's scholars, there's literature, and thirdly, there's preaching. Preaching seminars. That is our concern, to raise up people who are biblical preachers and teachers of God's Word, and giving them basic skills at a grassroots level as to how to do that. So you can find out more about those three ministries, and of course, as a church, you're already supporting us, but as an individual, you might like to become a Langham partner, and this leaflet tells you how you can do that. By sponsoring a pastor or pastors in the majority world to receive books, to receive some training through the John Stott Ministry. So we'd be delighted if you do that. And if you're even willing to do it today, then you can go to the stall at the booth at the back of the church in the lobby, and you'll see there books which have been signed. There's one by myself, The Uniqueness of Christ. There are various ones by John Stott, and you will be welcome to receive one of these as a gift book if you're able to sign up today. And if you sign up later, you'll still receive the gift book, but you could actually have it and have it read by lunchtime if you're really that keen. So thank you. That's the Langham Partnership. But I'm here not to just advertise the work that we do, but to share with you in the Word of God. And so would you like to do that and turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I'm not going to read the whole of it at the moment, but we will be working our way through most of it. And so I think it'll be very helpful if you have it there in front of you so that you can see what I'm talking about. And as we turn to it, let's pray together and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, second only to the gift of your Son, the living word, and we pray that you will now speak to us from it, because we are your people and this is your word, and we want to hear your voice. So will you please now be gracious to us and fulfill your promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us what we need to know from your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. An organization like the Langham Partnership has a privilege of working all over the world and seeing how many different cultures are united in the gospel and respond to the gospel and to the word of Christ. But as you see that, you recognize that people understand the Christian faith in many different ways, articulate it in many different ways, translate the Bible into many different languages. There is a glorious variety of the Christian church all over the world. And of course, that can, in some levels, present a certain danger. The danger is that we might begin to wonder, well, really, is the Bible simply the Bible for this person and that person? Is it all relative? Is it just what it means to me and what it means to you? And of course, in our Western, more postmodern kind of society, people are saying, well, yes, there is no such thing as an absolute or a universal truth for everybody. We've just got local truths, local cultures, which are all conditioned by history and culture. There may be a World Wide Web, but there's no such thing as a worldwide word, would be the postmodern position on such things. Very relativistic, very pluralistic. And so the question we have to ask is there such a thing as a word that addresses all, that is universal in its impact? And I think this psalm would very strongly say, yes, there is. And it's in this word of God. And it is this psalm which I think is making affirmations of universality, not only about God himself, but particularly about the word, the revelation, the truth that God has given to us. If you just even glance at the psalm, you'll see that it's very universal in its scope. It talks about the earth in verse 5, it talks about the whole earth in verse 8, or all the earth. It talks about all those who live on the earth in verse 14. So although it's speaking about Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, the particular God of this people, the people which we know as Old Testament Israel, it is saying that although this is the God of this people, this particular people in history, there is something about what this God has said which is universal and affects the whole earth and all people living on it. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. The main focus of our exploration is going to be the central section of the psalm from about verse 4 or 5 onwards. But I just want you to notice, really by way of introduction, that the psalm begins with a call to praise. You see there, verses 1 to 3, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. So praise him with a harp, music to him, do all the stuff we've already been doing this morning. And then the psalm ends in verses 20, 21, 22, with an affirmation of trust and hope. We wait in hope for the Lord our God. We trust in his word. So the psalm comes in with praise and goes out with hope. And I would like to think that that's also what we'll be doing this morning. That this is the dynamic of Christian worship. We come in with praise and we go back out with our hope and our faith renewed. But in the middle, you see, between the two poles of praise and hope, the psalmist lays out for us in the central part of the psalm reasons for our praise and a foundation for our hope and our faith. And those are things which we need to have. Otherwise, praise is empty and hope is futile, but not when we look at what this psalm tells us in its central section. So first of all, then, I want us to look at verses 4 and 5, which I've called, and this is my first heading, really, if you're happening to be taking notes or anything like that. My first heading is God's Word Putting the World to Rights, or God's World Transforming Word. The Word of God transforming the world. Look what it says. The Word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. This is an amazing affirmation about Yahweh, the God of this people. It says this God, the Lord God, is the God who speaks the truth, who acts with integrity, who's passionately committed to justice, and who loves to love people with dependable, trustworthy, total commitment. Now, is that good news or what? I mean, it seems to me that there's gospel in that kind of language, the gospel of these words. Faith, integrity, truth, righteousness, justice, love. Because we know that the world we live in is anything like that. We look out at our world and what we see are lies, deception, lack of integrity and honesty, cheating, oppression, cruelty, hatred. And we're very tempted to say those are the universal things. And in a sense, we're right. The Bible tells us that within a very few chapters in Genesis. That there is a universality about sin and evil. Every thought of the human heart is wicked. And so we would want to say, wherever you look, at home or abroad, anywhere in the world, you will find things like this: evil, wickedness, oppression, hatred. And they're universal. And our psalmist would say, yeah, that was true in my world too, but here's an even greater universal. It's the Lord God himself. And he is the God of truth and integrity, and he will be able to put things right. See, that's what righteousness and justice means in Old Testament terms. It means God getting things sorted out, God who transforms situations. Righteousness and justice are dynamic words, not static words in the Old Testament. They speak about people acting in ways that change situations from ones of victimization and suffering into a situation of justice and peace. And so our scripture here is saying, this is the God who will do this, because this is what he is like. He is the God of integrity, faithfulness, justice, and love. Now, I would want to ask the psalmist at that point a question. In fact, I'm going to ask this psalmist a number of questions. I think it's a good principle when you're studying a passage of the Bible to do that, to imagine yourself having a kind of telephone conversation with the author, to ask him a few questions about why he said what he did and what he really meant by what he said. And I would want to ask this psalmist, how do you know that the God of Israel is like this? Where do you get these words from? Words like faithfulness, justice, love. How come you believe that your God is that kind of God? I think if you'd asked an Israelite that, he would have said, well, you need to sit down a bit. How long have you got? Because I've got to tell you some stories. And the story that he would have told us would fundamentally be the story of the Exodus. Because that is where this kind of language comes from. That's where the phraseology of a psalm like this comes from. The psalm doesn't specifically refer to the Exodus, but if you had probed behind this language, that's where you'd get to. And so the Israelite would say, you wanted to know about God's faithfulness? Well, let me tell you the story of the promise that he made to our father Abraham, and how he fulfilled that promise and kept his word when he delivered us out of Egypt. You ask me about God's righteousness and justice. How do I know about God's justice? Let me tell you about what was happening to us when we were slaves in Egypt and how we were suffering from tyranny and abuse of human rights and genocide. And God acted in justice against our oppressors and released us from such a situation. Or you want to know about God's loyal, faithful, total love? Let me tell you what a bunch of rebels we were in the wilderness and how we behaved in our disobedience and our immorality and our grumbling. And yet God remained faithful to us and demonstrated his love and his provision and his care for us all those 40 years in the wilderness. So you see, Israel's story and the uniqueness of Israel's story proved the truth about Israel's God. He was this kind of God because these were the things he had done. And that's exactly what Moses had said to the Israelites way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when he says to the Israelites, look, has anything like this ever happened before? And he's talking about the Exodus and the Sinai and everything else. And of course, the answer expected is no, nothing like that. It's totally unique. And then says Moses, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and beside him there is no other. You know something about the kind of God he is because you've experienced the kind of things he's done. And then the Israelites argued something like this. What the psalmist does is they universalize. And they say, well, all right, then if it is true that the Lord is like this for Israel, and if it is true that the Lord alone is God and there is no other, then he must be like this for all. There must be a universality about what he is like for everybody in the world. And that's how they can come to this incredible statement in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. The whole earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, that's not a statement that you can make with the eyes in your head. That is a statement of faith. That is an affirmation of the transformative power of God. It's a world-transforming vision. There's something of the language of imagination in that. I don't mean it's imaginary. I mean that it's imagining a reality beyond what we can actually see. This is the language of worship and faith. And so these great Old Testament stories lead to these great doctrinal claims about the kind of God he is. Very quickly, I had a wonderful illustration of this when I lived in India. Years ago, lived there in the 1980s and was teaching. And I went to a particular seminar in Andhra Pradesh and was doing a whole weekend session on Old Testament ethics. After the first session, a young man came up to me, very excited, and he said, "I'm so pleased that you're teaching us from the Old Testament," he said, "because I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament." And you don't often hear that. So it rejoiced my heart, and I said, "Tell me your story." And he said that he had grown up as a child in a Dalit home, that is, in the outcast, the lowest of the low in his Indian village. And his life was a misery because his whole people were oppressed. Their lives were made brutal and harsh and very unpleasant by the more high-caste Hindu community in the village. And he'd grown up with his desire for justice and vengeance. And so he wanted to get educated so that he could get a proper high-placed job, and then he could turn the tables on those who had oppressed him. That was his motivation in going to university, told me. When he got to university, went into his student hostel bedroom, and there on the bed was a Bible in Telugu, his language. He knew what it was, but he'd never ever read it before. It had been put there by the Student Christian Union, the Evangelical Union of Students of India. So he opened it at random, just to read it, out of pure curiosity. And the story he turned to was the story of Naboth and Ahab in the Old Testament. You remember that story of how Ahab used the abuse of his power to confiscate the land of Ahab and to kill him and his whole, of Naboth, kill him and his whole family. And this young man said, "That was my story." He said, "I knew exactly what was happening in that story because those kind of things happened to us. We were the victims of the abuse of power." And then he said he read on the next couple of pages and he discovered this prophet Elijah speaking in the name of some god, attacking the government. And he said he'd never heard of that before, of any person or god who would take the side of the victim of oppression and take the side and speak against the oppressor. And he said these words to me. He said, "I never knew such a god existed." Now, it wasn't because he didn't know gods. He had thousands of gods. If he'd wanted any god, he could have chosen them in India. Hundreds of them, millions of them. But he said, "I never knew such a god existed." That is, a god who was on the side of the poor and the oppressed and the victimized. So he said he started at the beginning, went back to Genesis and started reading the whole Bible all the way through, finding out more and more and more about this exciting God that he never knew of before. And you see, it's from the stories, from what the Bible tells us about the nature of God, that the Israelites are able to say things like this in a psalm like this, and to just simply say the word of the Lord is right, true, faithful, justice, love. And they take that from their stories. The word of God is transformative. God has the power to change things, and God's word repeatedly has changed the world for people, for villages, for communities, indeed for whole civilizations and cultures that have been transformed by the word of God. We might want, though, to go a little bit further and to say to this psalmist, again, ask him another question and say, "All right then, but how can you be so sure? How can you believe that Yahweh, the God of little old Israel, is going to be able to achieve righteousness and justice and demonstrate his love for the whole earth? Isn't that a bit exaggerated and a bit arrogant to claim that for your own God?" I think if we'd asked the Israelite that question, he would have taken us back, sat us down again, and said, "I need to tell you something more." Because you see, our scriptures don't begin with the Exodus, but with Genesis. And the God we know as our deliverer is actually the God of creation. He is the God of all the earth because he is the creator of all the earth. And so in verses 6 to 9, you see, moving on now into the second part of our study, we find God's world creating word. God's word bringing the world into existence in verses 6 to 9. Here's what they say. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth. You see? Now, we're very familiar with that kind of language because this is virtually straight out of Genesis 1, isn't it? But what's happening here is so incredible that we shouldn't really just pass over it. What this is saying is that by God's simple say-so, everything that exists other than God himself was brought into being. What an incredible statement. He spoke and it was. Now you just think for a moment of all that we now know about the universe, which is even more than this man who wrote the psalm could have possibly known. Just think of the scope of this affirmation, all the information that is built into our universe. All that was needed to create, order, sustain, govern the processes that we take for granted every day. Whether you think of the equations that govern the whole space-time continuum of mass and energy, all the cosmic realities of the universe. We were singing about that just a few minutes ago, God above the galaxies and all of that. Or whether you think right down to the almost infinitely minute complexity of human DNA that's there in every cell of your body and mine. And this morning I said that I don't really understand all that stuff, the human genome. I find it incredibly fascinating. And I had three sort of biologists and professors outside afterwards trying to explain it all to me. And my point wasn't so much that I don't understand it, but that God got there first. You see, we are now so wonderfully clever that we've, you know, scientists tell us, and I believe them, that we have unraveled the human genome. Great, that's good. You know, we're now able to read and to see that this incredibly complex reality of the DNA and the information that's contained in our DNA, in our bodies. And I can just imagine God saying, yeah, it's great, you know, well done. I thought of that a long time ago, of course, but you got there, you know. You got there. And all of that is in the Word of God. I don't mean it's in the Bible. What I mean is that all the information is part of the reality of the creating Word of the living God. Whatever human beings have discovered or ever will discover about our universe, God spoke it first. That's the great affirmation that's being made here. And the psalmist looks around him and sees some great realities and makes claims about them. And so he speaks about the heavens in verse 6, the sea in verse 7, and the earth in verse 8. There's not much else, really, around us. And he says, the heavens, they're just the breath of God's mouth. So there's no place for astrology, you see. All the star gods of Babylon, which were very powerful gods in the ancient world, and still people today foolish enough to believe that they've got some influence and some power and some kind of divine being. And the psalmist says, of course the stars aren't gods. They're just the breath of God's mouth, the living God. And the sea, well, the sea in the ancient world was a place of chaos and evil. In most ancient cultures, there was great fear of the sea. There was a great sea monster and all of that, the god of chaos and evil. And the psalmist says, no, 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 the sea, the oceans, God's got them in a jam jar. So he says in verse 7, as far as he's concerned. And the earth, well, of course, people in the ancient world and still today tended to worship the earth, the so-called gods of fertility, of nature. And we're still the people today who speak that kind of language of Mother Earth and who treat it as a divine being in itself, the whole New Age kind of philosophy. Which is not really New Age at all. It's very ancient. It goes back a long, long way. And the psalmist says, no, no, no. The earth itself fears the Lord. And therefore, so should everybody who lives on it. Not to fear the earth, but to fear the Lord who made it. So you see what's being said here. That it's the Word of God, which is the world-creating Word. And this is part of the answer to our question, how can the God of Israel be able to transform the world into a place of righteousness and justice? And part of the answer is because he made it. It's his. And ultimately, he has the power to transform the world that he made into the world that he wants it to be. But this world that he made, God didn't then just stand back and let it run on as if by clockwork. Because what the psalmist next says from verses 10 and 11 is that the Word of God is not only there to speak the world into existence, but also to govern the world according to God's plan. And so our third point is God's world-governing word in verses 10 and 11, ruling the world according to his own plan. See verse 10, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations and thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." As Lord of creation, he is also Lord of history. The plans of God's heart almost certainly means, in Old Testament terms, the word of the prophets. Because as the Amos and the other prophets say, it's through the word of God declared in prophetic revelation that God is acting within human history according to his plan and purpose. Or as Paul would have called it, as he did in Acts, the whole counsel of God, the will of God operating in the sphere of human history. So that although, yes, human beings make their plans and history moves according to human decisions, and we do those and we make those, whether they're wise or foolish, whether they're good or evil, whether they're well-intentioned or evil-intentioned, whatever they are, we make our plans, we do our actions, and history is at one level what human beings think and do and must take responsibility for because we chose to do it. And yet at another level, behind all of that stands the overarching plan and purpose of God, in which he is able even to make the wrath of man to praise him, and to bring even the foolishness of man into the wisdom of his will. So it's not always easy to affirm something like verses 10 and 11 when you're close up against human history. It's not too difficult to look back over centuries and to say, isn't it marvelous to see the way in which God has accomplished his purpose, in which kingdoms have risen and fallen, empires have come and gone, the empires of Babylon and Greece and Rome and Britain and perhaps America, you know, who knows what's going to happen in human history. History moves on, but the point the Bible is making is beyond it all is the reality of the sovereignty of God. And even in our last 50 years, within living memory, think what has happened. Fascism in Europe came and declared that it would last 1,000 years and was gone in a generation. Communism in Europe was established and disestablished within roughly the same era. Apartheid in South Africa established and dismantled within living memory. And think about China. I'm just old enough to remember the shock that went through the missionary world in the early 1950s when communism came to power in China and all the Western missionaries were expelled. I was a young child. My parents had been missionaries in Brazil. We had lots of sort of missionary interest. And I remember this sort of confusion. What's happening? How can God allow this? This greatest nation on earth, the greatest mission field on earth, and the communists have thrown all the missionaries out. What's going to happen to the church? You know, the church will die out, they thought. Because all the missionaries had gone home. Well, I hope you realize that very far from that happened, the opposite happened. That the end of Western mission in China didn't mean the end of mission in China or the end of the church in China. And that today, already in China, there have been more Christians worshiping God in Christian churches in China than in all of Western Europe, including Britain. So the reality then is, as this psalm says, that human beings make their plans, but the sovereignty of God ultimately is over it all. I hope you will remember that at times like this in your country, when you come to elections and so on, that yes, we need to exercise our responsible choices, to make our decisions, to weigh up the options, to think things through and to decide our choices as we believe is right, and to pray about them in God's sight, and to do it. That's the nature of democracy. But that we do it recognizing that above and beyond all of that, and even the mistakes that democracies make, lies the ultimate purpose and sovereignty of God himself. And that therefore prayer is just as important as the ballot box in what we do in our Christian duty and responsibility. So this is God's world-governing authority through the word of God. Now, we've been looking at a psalm only, and obviously we've been in the Old Testament here. But we need to remember, remind ourselves as Christian readers of these texts, that of course our gospel, the gospel that we learn through the New Testament, when it's reflected or when we reflect on words like these in the light of Christ, that we recognize that the New Testament teaches us that ultimately all of creation and all of history is from Christ and for Christ. He is the one who gives content and significance to verses like this. Because it's in the New Testament that we read that Christ is God's creating word and God's redeeming word, as we read in John chapter 1, Colossians 1 and other, and Hebrews 1 and other passages like that. Well, I hope you're with me so far. We're moving on to the fourth and final point in a minute, but let's just remind ourselves of where we've come and gone in this reflection so far. The psalmist has led us to consider God's world-transforming word, putting the world to rights in verses 4 and 5, speaking the word of righteousness, justice, truth, integrity, love. And then secondly, gone on to remind us of God's world-creating word in verses 6 to 9, the word of God speaking the world into existence and therefore exercising all power over the universe. And thirdly, God's world-governing word in verses 10 and 11, ruling the world according to God's plan, no matter what human beings may choose to do. But once again, we have to ask this writer, our Israelite psalmist friend, how can all this really matter for everybody in the world which you're talking about? How can what God did in and for Israel, your little country, in the Old Testament, affect everybody else in the world? Do you think that God really cares that much? Do you think that God really knows the rest of the human race apart from yourselves? And the answer that comes in the next section of our psalm is, oh yes, he does. And so in verses 13 to 15, we move to what I've called God's world-watching word. God's word calling the world to account. The answer to my earlier question is yes, because this is the God who looks and sees. Verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. He's the God who watches in verse 14. From heaven the Lord looks down, sees all mankind, and from his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. And he's the God who considers. Verse 15, he who forms the hearts of all and who considers everything that they do. This is really a remarkable affirmation in these three verses. Again, it's so universal. Here is the God who sees and knows and considers all who live on the earth. Every human being on the planet, dead, alive, and yet to be born, is known by this God. This is incredible language. Every human being, God sees, knows, understands, cares, considers, weighs their hearts, knows their motives, understands their problems, evaluates their conduct. He is the universal God with incredibly local knowledge. And I want to say to the psalmist again, where do you get this from? Where do you get this idea, which is not to be universally found in all religions? Where do you get this idea that your God knows everybody on the earth? Not just all the Israelites, but everybody. I think with a weary sigh, he would probably say, hey, I need you to sit down again because I've got some more stories to tell you. Let me tell you the one about Hagar, for example, in Genesis. Hagar, you remember her? What was she? She was a woman to start with. She was foreign. She was a slave. She was Egyptian, she was a concubine. At every level of her existence as a human being, she was at some disadvantage, a marginalized person. She was also one who had been treated abominably by Abraham and Sarah in such a way that on one occasion she ran away. God sent her back. The second time, Abraham sent her away. And there she is, running away, excluded, pushed out. And who finds her? Not the gods of Egypt, but the God of Abraham, who finds Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and who not only finds them, but supports them, provides for them, makes promises to them, so much so that Hagar becomes the first person in the Bible to give God a name. I don't know if you recognize that. but it's Hagar who first names God, and she says, "You are El Roy, the God who sees me." Me, Hagar, what on earth did you see me for? He's the God who sees and knows even someone like Hagar. Hannah also finds the same and says, "You are the Lord, who God who knows." David, of course, possibly the author of this psalm, he knew a thing or two about God seeing him, didn't he? On the one hand, he knew that when he was on the run from Saul and in danger of his life, he says, Psalm 4, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. You know, I'll not be afraid of people coming to kill me in the night, because you alone make me dwell in safety, and the darkness is as light to you." So I can lie down and sleep because, God, you can see me as much when it's dark as when it's light. Says the same thing in Psalm 139. That was lovely. That was very comfortable. Wasn't quite so comfortable when God was seeing him, when he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and constructive murder of her husband, and then the fact that he couldn't escape from God had to bring him to repentance. But God had seen and God knew. So here you see is this incredible affirmation. The God of the Bible is the God who knows every human heart and is the moral judge of every human action. He knows the sin of the sinner. He knows the pain of the sinned against. He knows the sin of the oppressor and the suffering of the oppressed. He knows, he cares, he knows the reality of every life for whom he died, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human life matters to God, is judged by God, is loved by God, is called to account by God. And that's the basis of the gospel. Because if that weren't true, we would have no mission to anybody if we didn't realize that God already knew them and loved them. Well, let me then try to summarize and draw this all to a conclusion. We asked at the very beginning of our reflection, if in the midst of all the competing truth claims and relativism and pluralism of our culture, whether there is any universal truth which addresses everybody. And this psalm says, yes, there is. And it's to be found in the Word of God. God's world-transforming, world-creating, world-governing, world-watching Word. This is the Word of God which will put the world to rights, because it's the Word which brought the world into being, it's the Word which governs human history, and it's the Word which ultimately calls all people to account before God. The only thing we can say then is, so what? What should be our response? And in the closing verses of this psalm, I think there are at least three responses, of which the first is that we are called to rejoice. See verse 12. "Blessed is the nation," says the psalmist, "whose God is this one." The Lord, of course, in capital letters, isn't just an alternative word for God. It's not just saying, "Blessed is the nation who's got a God called God," you know, a nation under God. It's not just talking that language. It's very specific about the God it's referring to. "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh God, the Lord God, this God, the God of the Exodus, the God of faithfulness, righteousness, justice, love." And so the psalmist is calling on the Israelites to recognize the incredible privilege of knowing the living God. And that privilege is ours also. Not so much because of the nation we belong to, but the people we belong to in Christ. Because, of course, the New Testament would tell us that there is no nation, no state as such, which stands in the same position as Israel in the Old Testament did, as the covenant people of God in relation to him. The New Testament shows us clearly that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ, are one new humanity in him. But we are that people, as Peter says, the people who are chosen by God, known by God, loved by God. And we therefore have this privilege to rejoice in him. So let's go out as the people who know this God, to worship this God, who love this God. Let's rejoice, be grateful for this privilege. But secondly, we're called upon to remember where our salvation comes from and where it does not come from. Do you see verses 16 and 17? "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, not those who believe that salvation comes from armies, warriors, and horses, and all their modern equivalents." In other words, what the psalmist is saying to us, look, if you have come to recognize the sovereignty of the Word of God and the reality that it is this living God who is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Governor of the world, then you will recognize that all the other things which have their place in human life and history and culture are, in comparison with the sovereignty of God, really rather pathetic, rather trivial, even though we tend to put our trust in them. And so you see, the psalmist is contrasting what he's been talking about in the earlier verses, the word of the Lord, the heavens, the earth, the commands, the plans of God, the purposes of God, and everything else, contrasting that great reality with horses and armies, and saying, what sort of comparison is there? How can you possibly put your trust in these things when you know the living God? Remember that salvation is to be found in God, not in any human resource or any human action that we may undertake or do. And our problem so often, as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, as Christians have been tempted to do for 2,000 years and still are, is to put our faith in almost everything else except the living power of God and His Word and His promises. So we are called then to remember where our salvation does not come from, as well as where it does come from. And finally, we are called to trust and hope. And so we come to the closing words of the psalm, verses 20 to 22. And what I hope we can see now is that we are really only able to say the words of verses 20 to 22 when we have worked our way through the affirmations of the psalm itself. You see, it's only when we know the assurance of the sovereignty of God and God's word in creation and redemption and providence that we are able to pray the words and affirm the words of verse 20 to 22. That's why we wait in hope for the Lord. That's because we know where our hope is. You notice that we're called to hope, not to pessimism, which an awful lot of Christians fall into. We are people of hope because the future belongs to the kingdom of God. And we're called to patience in our hope. We wait in hope. We're not called to instant, quick-fix solutions, which will all have us done by Christmas, as has been the claim for so many years and so many wars down history. Don't worry, it'll all be over soon. Heard that before. It won't. But we're called to patience. We wait in hope for the Lord. And we're called to joy. We rejoice in the Lord. In Him our hearts rejoice. We're not called to miserable, anxious sort of pessimistic waiting. We wait in hope with joy. Amazing affirmation in the world. And we are called to confidence. We wait in hope, not in anxiety and panic and paranoia, because the Lord is our God and the future belongs to Him. And so what I would hope is that because we have learned again something of the great affirmations of the central sections of this psalm about the sovereignty of God and God's word, is that we will indeed go out from this building as a people able to affirm verses 20 to 22, Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22, that these things are true for us as we look at our world, as we think about our responsibilities, as we turn to the Lord in prayer, and that these words then become reality because of what we believe on the basis of the rest of the psalm. And so I'm going to invite us, therefore, to now close with the prayer of verse 22. So why do we do that? Let's turn to God in prayer and use 22, verse 22, as our prayer to Him. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank You for Your word and for Your sovereignty and for Your reaffirmation through Your word of these truths for us this morning. Grant, O Lord, may Your unfailing love rest upon us, even as we put our hope in You, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His glory's sake. Amen.